As we begin the second session, we completed a little bit of verse 6 opening up in session 1. For you see, whom the Lord loves unconditionally, He disciplines, paideia, or paiduo, the verb here, and punishes to the maximum, mastigo'o. Obviously, there are varying levels of divine discipline that come to the reversionist, and they are noted in these two verbs. Next, we have the target of the discipline, paisuios, or I should say pasuios. Pais is child, pas is quite different. P-A-S-H-U-I-O-S. Pas means every or all, and so huios meaning adult son, every member of the royal family is what is implied. Analysis now on paisuios, every son, point one. The noun here is the one used to describe an adult son, huios. When you have the term son of God, huios plus theos, that's Jesus Christ, the adult son of God. The son in true humanity volunteered to come to the earth and take on the discipline, the chaos, the ordeal, and the shenanigans of Cosmos Diabolicus, to endure all the challenges and the temptations, and to do so without sin, and thus go to the cross in our place. That is Geos, the Huios, Jesus, the Huios of God. And so it refers to an adult son. Point two. This connotes the adoption of the believer into the royal family by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Remember, we studied adoption. You have nepios, N-E-P-I-O-S, and that is a small child, a child before the age of 12. And then under Roman adoption, this is, let's say, 0 through 12, and then ages 13 to 20. And over here, after the adoption occurs, they're referred to as huios, H-U-I-O-S. That is an adult son. So you're no longer a child under the law. When you accept Christ as Savior, you become an adult son in the royal family. And this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit where this occurs. Point three. The unbeliever is looked upon as nepios. Now, we've studied all of these nouns which identify children in various stages of growth and development. And nepios is a child, immature both intellectually and physically. And not only that, they are under the supervision of a pedagogue. Now, in Roman society, the pedagogue was a slave whose duty was to make sure the child oriented to the rules and regulations wherever he went, primarily the academy. And when they went to the academy to learn their reading, writing, and arithmetic, the pedagogue came along. His job was not to teach academics, but to teach morals, conduct, behavior. And whenever the child got out of line, like shooting the teacher or cold-cocking the teacher, then the pedagogue would bring out his little whip, the mastix. Actually, not a whip, but a rod. And the rod would be applied to the backside, and the child would orient and adjust. And so you have the pedagogue. Now, the comparison then to the child in the home is this. The parental policy becomes the pedagogue. That's the law. And a child is born under parental policy, parental law. And the law is the pedagogue. And the parents have the duty, the obligation, the responsibility, and accountability to not only develop household policy, but to enforce their penalty clauses. And if you make a rule that you do not enforce, you may as well not make the rule. And that's the idea behind pedagogue, and we spent a long time developing that, so it's not new to you. So the unbeliever is looked upon as nepios, a child immature both intellectually and physically, and under the supervision of a pedagogue. Point four. The believer is looked upon as an adult son who is granted status and privilege in the household. Adult sons are granted status and privilege within the household. Point five. With status and privilege, comes responsibility and accountability. Thus, the believer must learn to function under the rules of the household. And he learns it under the pedagogue, parental policy. We learn it as believers under the pedagogue, Bible doctrine. Now, the rules of the household then change once you become a believer in Jesus Christ. Prior to salvation, the rules of the household are laws of divine establishment. After salvation, the rules of the household are the imperative moods of the Greek New Testament. Now, with status and privilege comes responsibility and accountability. Thus, the believer must learn to function under the rules of the household. 6. The household is the royal family of God, and its rules are delineated in the imperative moods of the Greek New Testament. There are your house rules. And as you learn those, you learn what God expects of you from His righteousness. So your point of contact is justice. That is the way you live your life. If you abide by God's rules and regulations, justice is going to be forced by righteousness to bless and reward you. There will be no exceptions. If you refuse to orient and adjust, then justice is going to discipline and punish. That under orders from righteousness, which has been offended by your actions, your thoughts, and your decisions. It will never vary. So if your life is running smoothly, then you can credit it to two things. Grace before judgment, or you're in the divine plan moving forward and your conscience will tell you which it is. You're moving forward, or God is just sharpening up that sword. He is letting a few links out on that whip. Whatever He's up to, metaphorically, to get your attention. Your conscience will tell you which it is. Do you willingly orient to the plan of God, or are you in constant opposition to it? Blessing is going to follow orientation to the plan, and discipline will follow neglect of the plan. So the household is the royal family, and its rules are delineated in the imperative moods of the New Testament. 7. Although these mandates constitute the desired modus operandi of the church age believer, they in reality reflect the norms and standards of the heavenly poletuma. P-O-L-I-T-E-U-M-A. Now this word can be translated citizenship. Paul said our poletuma is in heaven. Once you accept Christ as Savior, you become a citizen of heaven. The rules and regulations of heaven are different than the rules and regulations on planet Earth. Heaven's run by God. Earth is run by Satan. They got some weird rules here. And you no longer may subscribe to cosmic rules while remaining in the devil's world. You must submit to the heavenly poletuma. And God's mandates found in the imperative moods of the Greek New Testament are centered on the heavenly poletuma, rules and regulations from God, rather than the cosmic poletuma, rules and regulations developed by Satan. So although these mandates constitute the desired modus operandi of the church age believer, they in reality reflect the norms and standards of the heavenly poletuma. And so many of the things you're asked to do as a Christian flies in the face of what normativity is considered to be in the devil's world. The devil's world, for example, solves problems through violence. God solves problems through personal and unconditional love and the other 8 problem-solving devices. You use biblical problem-solving devices rather than violence. That's right out of the heavenly poletuma. You won't find that in the devil's world, and it doesn't make sense to the human way of thought. There are other things as well. Doesn't make sense to the human mind. Here's one of them. That a man should love his wife just as Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself up as a substitute for her. The world doesn't quite grasp that. That is a Christian principle. Marriage is a divine institution intended for all members of the human race, believers and unbelievers alike. But the Christian institution goes one step further, and it says you're to love your wife as Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself up as a substitute for her. So Christ becomes the model for the Christian husband. How about you ladies? Submit to the authority of your husband and respect him as the leader in the household. That flies in the face of the National Organization for Women's charter. They don't orient to that. And ladies that are brought up in the National Organization for Women charter would consider biblical mandates to submit to a man as absolutely an affront to their rights and their freedom and will not accept it. I can understand this. I perfectly understand their point. First of all, men are dumber than women. Second of all, they're uglier than women. Third of all, they're disorganized. They're nasty. They're disheveled. They can't organize anything. They can't even get their socks in the drawer right. I know from experience. And so the women bring order. The women bring a little dignity. The women bring motivation. But don't you see that if the woman was also in charge, the gynecocracy would be tyrannical? And so we can't have that. God knew that women out of line are absolute tyrants. So to keep them humble, the man is in charge. And women have to orient to this. And it's a principle out of the heavenly polytuma. The man is in charge. And as much as I want to apologize to you ladies, I know we're dimwits and all the rest, but I'm sorry, that doesn't change the principle. You have to orient and adjust. Those two are practice. All of you are to practice all week long on those two mandates. And we'll see how you do. Now, see, I can tell you not to steal this week, and you say, oh, I got that one licked. But now, these two, we'll see how you do. Although these mandates constitute the desired modus operandi of the church age believer, they in reality reflect the norms and standards of the heavenly polytuma. Point 8. Whenever a son fails in his responsibilities and obligations under the heavenly polytuma, then the father must discipline that son as a display of his love. Whenever the son fails in his responsibilities and obligations under the heavenly polytuma, then the father must discipline that son as a display of his love. Why would a father permit the son to make thoughts, decisions, and actions that will prevent the father from blessing him? Why would he permit that lifestyle to develop? Why would he permit the child to follow a path that is going to bring him discipline and is going to bring him pain and suffering? There's no logic behind that. Therefore, the discipline that the father puts out on the son has the motivation of love inside the divine power system, under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And if that is not the motivation for your chastisement, then you are being motivated by the cosmic complexes of either anger or hatred or emotion. And you're out of line, and the discipline will not have its intended effect. Now, we're not promoting this whole deal here for child abuse. I will rant about this until I'm through ranting, whenever that is. But if you're going to use this system, you better practice rebound and live in a few hours of your day in the divine power system. That's what you better start doing first. Now, point 9. A father never disciplines the child of another's household. A father never disciplines the child of another's household, only those of his own. There are obvious exceptions. We've been through them where the parent delegates authority down to others. But until that delegation occurs, and until an agreement is reached on corporal punishment, then they don't have the power. So a father never disciplines the child of another's household, only those of his own. What's it saying here? God does not take all that seriously what the unbeliever does. Because it doesn't matter. It honest to goodness, doesn't really matter what the unbeliever does in the overall scheme of things. He's lost. When he dies physical death, he's going to go to torments. After the great white throne, he's going to go to the lake of fire. So in the overall scheme of things, as far as the plan of God is concerned, the unbeliever doesn't enter much into his thinking. The only objective God has toward the unbeliever is to get them oriented to an objective hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the primary objective for those people staying alive. And there is no other decision they can make. I don't care if you clean up their act, hose them down, spray them with Lysol, scotch tape petunias on them. There's no way anything they do, say, or think is going to matter much until they accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So that's God's concentration, if there is one, on the unbeliever. It's to save his soul. And anything else the unbeliever does is really inconsequential. Now, we have to put up with it, but that's why we're given the Word of God, to put up with lowlifes. Starting with ourselves, of course. Father never disciplines a child from another's household, only his own. The reason, point 10, he desires the best from his own sons and thus requires them to measure up to his righteous standards. You expect the best from your own son and you must require them to measure up to your own righteous standards. Now, you better be careful when you establish a standard and make sure it's right. Right from what source? Right from the Word of God. That's your source. I would not want to be a parent if I didn't have the Bible as a source of establishing policy. And I wouldn't think any of you would either. Well, I need to establish a policy, the unbeliever says, the unbeliever parent. What's my policy going to be? And the things people come up with today for parental policies is horrifying. We have parents dispensing birth control devices to their children, for example. I am just speechless over this. Don't they understand that we can go to any number of passages in the Scripture? I recited a few to you the other day about what happens to a person who contorts the soul of a child. And when a parent does it to his own child, the discipline, the pain, the suffering, the goads, the mastigo-o that is coming his way is going to be unbelievable. The discipline coming to parents in this country for what is being done in the field of sex education is horrifying because it contorts the soul of the child. The very idea of dispensing birth control devices to your own child. Now, if they want to go off and get them, there's nothing you can do about that because they have to function on what's in their soul. They either have an arsenal or they don't. But for you to do it is one of the biggest pieces of evil I have ever heard. What are you saying to the child? I know you're a rake and you can't control yourself. You're going to prowl every woman in town and I know it and you can't help yourself. So I just don't want you to get a disease. Because I don't have to pay the hospital bill. That's my only worry. And you, young lady, I know that you're a harlot and you can't control yourself. You're nothing but a whore. And you're going to go out and you're just going to ravish the entire neighborhood. Just line them up. I know that's the way you are and you can't help yourself. So I don't want you to get a disease either. So here's your little devices. I don't have to pay your hospital bill either. What kind of respect is engendered here? What kind of self-confidence comes to the child when the parent reveals to them they have no confidence in them? Everybody pays here, don't you see? This is the day in which we live. The father desires the best from his own sons. Of course, you who have been with me long enough know I go with strict English. Sons here also includes daughters. And the parent wishes that the son and the daughter would measure up to their high, righteous, biblically based standards so that not only they can bless and reward them, but that God might do so as well. Point 11. God the Father loves all His children. There are no exceptions. and through love, he is motivated to bless and reward those who comply with his policies. Love is the motivation. Point of contact, justice. Standard applied from righteousness. Motivation for application, divine love. Love is the motivation. Righteousness is the standard. Justice is what we deal with. 12. Through love, God is motivated to chastise and discipline those who refuse to comply with His policies. What is the motivation for this concept of chastisement and discipline from God? What is the motivation? It is unconditional love. For you see, whom the Lord loves unconditionally, He disciplines, either in an elementary manner, pi duo, or in an advanced manner, mastigo, but discipline from love nonetheless. Justice is the one who applies the pain and suffering. It is righteousness where the standard is established, and divine love is the motivation, be it for reward or be it for cursing. So through love, God is motivated to chastise and discipline those who refuse to comply with His policies. 13. This latter truth is the message of Hebrews 12, verse 6. For you see, whom the Lord loves, He disciplines by means of chastisement and punishes to the maximum. Disciplines by means of chastisement is paiduo. That's how I translate paiduo. Disciplines by means of chastisement and punishes to the maximum. That's how we translate mastigo. And who does He do this to? Every son whom He welcomes home. Every son in the heavenly polytuma. Every son who is baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. Every son who's been adopted into the royal family of God. Point 14. The objective of discipline is stated by our Lord in Revelation 3:19. What is the objective? Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love. Who are these? All believers. We've just established that. Where have you been? Were you awake when I just said it? So you know that those whom I love includes all believers. That's where we start Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, I reprove. Elenko. We looked at that the other night. E-L-E-N-C-H-O. Elenko. And that is an elementary level of discipline. We studied that word, I believe, on Tuesday. For those whom I love, I reprove. And I chastise. And here's our word, paiduo. P-A-I-D-E-U-O. I chastise. That's an advanced level of discipline. Therefore, be zealous. Zealous here, properly analyzed, means to respond positively to the discipline. Be zealous and rebound. Confession alone to God alone. That's the purpose for the pain and the suffering. Those whom I love, I reprove and I chastise. Therefore, be zealous and confess your sins. Recover from your reversionism. Point 15. The constant availability of reversion recovery is stated in the next verse, Revelation 3:20. Now, unfortunately, this verse is very often today quoted out of context. It is quoted as if it were a salvation passage, and believe you me, it is not. We've studied Revelation chapters 2 and 3 word by word, and you well know that this commentary here is by our Lord, and it is being projected to, it's being communicated to the believers at the church at Laodicea. And the people at Laodicea went to the Corinthian school of perversion. These people were called lukewarm. They are believers who are in reversionism. The Lord said, I wish you were either cold or hot, then I'd know what to do with you. If you were cold, meaning an unbeliever, spiritually brain dead, then the answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would know what to do with you there, give you the gospel. And if you were hot, I'd know what to do with you there. I would, of course, encourage your continued advance, and I would prepare to reward and bless you accordingly. So I'd know what to do if you were hot. But lukewarm, you're a believer in reversionism. And we studied the water supply in Laodicea and how it was an emetic, and people came from miles around with gastrointestinal problems, and they would guzzle the water of Laodicea, and things would be set free. And that was God's attitude toward the lukewarm believer, is that portion of the problem that was set free. That was His attitude. I can take you to the verse. I won't do it now. However, this passage is a challenge to reversionists in the church at Laodicea to recover from reversionism by recognizing their error and confessing their sins. Now here's Revelation 3:20. Now hear this, it begins. I stand at the door. Who's the pronoun I refer to? Check your red letter edition. If you blew the budget, it's Jesus Christ speaking here. I stand at the door, which speaks of availability of instant recovery through rebound. The person is out of fellowship. When you're in the divine power system, you are filled with the Holy Spirit and you access your inventory of ideas in the seven compartments of your stream of consciousness. When you sin, out of fellowship, personal sin does that, you cancel the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He retreats to the body. What know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And when out of fellowship, you're an oof. When you're out of fellowship, there is no filling of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you're controlled by the sinful nature, and the sinful nature dictates policy. Jesus Christ is, of course, indwelling your body, the indwelling of Jesus Christ. He desires to have fellowship reestablished. So does God the Father. We studied the fellowship of Jesus Christ and the fellowship of God the Father the other day. And obviously, there's lost fellowship with the Holy Spirit. There's a desire by Christ to break in here and to reestablish fellowship, and that can be accomplished only through confession alone to God alone. And that is the desire here. I stand at the door, meaning availability of instant recovery through rebound. He is ready to walk right back in the door of your soul. And I keep knocking. Now, how does Christ knock on your door to get your attention that He's wanting to come back in and reestablish fellowship? That is accomplished by divine discipline in three categories which we have studied. That is the knocking procedure or the pain and the suffering, if you prefer. If anyone, meaning the cosmic believer, hears my voice, that's rebound motivation, and opens the door, that's rebound recovery, confession alone, to God alone. If that occurs, then I, Christ, will enter face to face with Him. That's restoration of fellowship inside the divine power system. And in addition to that, I will dine with Him. Dining spiritually has to do with consuming the milk and the meat of the Word of God through the grace apparatus for perception, the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. This is therefore a metaphor for the soul being fed on the teachings of the Word of God. I will dine with Him and He with me. That is the Spirit-filled believer metabolizing the doctrine into his heart, thus taking on the thinking of the Shekinah glory. We dine with Christ when we take on His thinking in Bible class. Us when we are consuming the Word in Bible class. And so we have here Revelation 3:20 as a very important verse, giving us the constant availability of rebound recovery being available to us. The constant availability is confession alone to God alone. Point 16. And even though the reversionist may spend a prolonged period of time in cosmic living, some even a lifetime, he cannot lose his salvation. Whatever you do after you accept Christ as Savior, it is not big enough, awesome enough, perverted enough to cancel your eternal salvation. Salvation is eternally secure through faith alone in Christ alone. Galatians 3:26 says, "For you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." 17. Once a son, always a son. You may not like your daddy, but you're his son. Can't get rid of him genetically. You may go to the courts and say, "I would like to be officially severed from being a son of my father." And the judge will look at you as if you've lost your mind. Now, we can give a restraining order maybe, but he's always going to be your father. Don't you understand this? Once you're born and he's your father, you can't go back. That's it. He's your father. Live with it. Once spiritually born through faith in Christ, God the Father is your heavenly Father, and nothing you can do to stop it. You can go to the courts, you can denounce him publicly, it doesn't change anything. We see all of this in 2 Timothy 2, verses 12 and 13. Those who are in Christ cannot be denied their salvation. Therefore, they are disciplined as sons under the motivation of unconditional love. So once you're a son, you're always a son. You cannot be unborn. You cannot be deselected. Those who are in Christ cannot be denied salvation. Therefore, they are disciplined as sons under the motivation of unconditional love. You're always a son. You have to fall under the discipline of the household. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, that means advance to spiritual maturity. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. Reigning with Christ is Nike Award number 7, Revelation 3:21. If we deny Him, cosmic living, reversionism, He also will deny us, meaning no escrow blessings in either time or eternity. Verse 13, if we are faithless, if we are reversionists, He, however, remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Point 19. It is God's desire to bless and reward His sons. It is God's desire to bless and reward His sons. 20. Righteousness will not permit justice to bless and reward a son who is out of fellowship and living in the cosmic academy. God's desire does not always line up with what God actually does. He desires to bless all, but He cannot do so because of poor decisions on our part. So righteousness will not permit justice to bless and reward a son who is out of fellowship and living in the cosmic academy. 21. Those who matriculate in the cosmic academy might be classified as follows. The freshmen are carnal. Sophomores are in cosmic one arrogance. Juniors advance to cosmic two hatred. And the seniors are in reversionism. 22. Along with all of these are the varying stages of discipline designed to goad the believer back into God's desired path for his life. Along with all of these are the varying stages of discipline designed to goad the believer back into God's desired path for his life. Now, this is a point where we can stop and take up very briefly those three levels of divine discipline and we can then advance in our examination of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6 on Tuesday evening. I didn't get quite as far as I wanted to go, but on Tuesday we will begin a review of the 7 Nike Awards, reminding you of how wonderful life can be if we'll only orient to the plan of God by learning the mandates and keeping them. For our Lord said, if you want to love me, keep my mandates. And His response to that is phenomenal in both time and eternity. It serves as a motivation for compliance for us, and we'll review what's on tap for our eternal future beginning on Tuesday evening. Father, we are grateful to You for the honor and privilege of gathering here today and studying these things. The objective is to orient us to several concepts. First of all, that children have to be brought into order. And that is done by the pedagogue of parental policy. Parental policy which has penalty clauses which are imposed through pain and suffering if necessary. And secondly, that as members of Your royal family, we have policies to which we are to submit. And if we do not, then there are goads awaiting us. Yet if we do, great blessings and rewards for both time and eternity. May these things be our motivation to be not only better parents, better children, but also better believers in Your royal family. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. You're dismissed.